Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of April 3rd, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
It's good to see you again. Just a brief comment, too, as it relates to our upcoming Q&A that we'll be having next Sunday night for you. If you have not had the benefit of being here for when we went over plans and what we are praying for with regards to our future, I know the Phillips were out of town and Jason came up to us tonight and said, "So you sold a building while we were gone." They were gone on vacation for the last 2 weeks, and of course, so they missed that announcement, and then that informational meeting that we had, and now they are just now back. So we have that PowerPoint available for you that we walked through with all the details and information on it, and also you can talk to Chris Ebert about the CD audio for that. That won't be posted online, but we have that recorded too. So if you're interested in that, and that will no doubt be helpful to you before our Q&A as well, and hopefully you'll benefit by that time too. So that being said, appropriately, you could say, though the message is unrelated, it is certainly indirectly related. Tonight we are going to be continuing our series on our theology of God, or theology proper, it's called. And tonight, specifically, regarding the subject matter of the sovereignty of God. So before we open our Bibles, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you once again, Lord, for this wonderful time that we have together as your body. We thank you for your providence, your care. And Lord, that we can rejoice and rest in your control and your sovereignty. Lord, we pray that these would be truths that we wouldn't adhere to out of mere intellectual assent, Lord, but they would transform the way we live as we depend more and more on you. I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You can go ahead and begin by turning in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. That's what we'll be looking at a number of places this evening. That's where we'll primarily be beginning. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 9. "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raise you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So we come now to this attribute of God, this comforting, precious reality, this incomprehensible reality of his sovereignty. But our minds are too finite. We need to start there. Our minds are too finite to contemplate the fullness of the personhood of God. And so there is a very real danger in the discussion of God's attributes. Because as Luther said to the heretic Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. We do not possess the intellect to appreciate God for all he is in all of his personhood. And yet, we are exhorted to repeatedly, all throughout the pages of Scripture, to adore and worship him, to understand him more. That's why it is indeed called the revelation of God's Word. And so A.W. Tozer said that we are to have an everlasting preoccupation with God. That as we do that, we will never exhaust the depths of his attributes. But that does not mean that we neglect the deep study of his attributes. This has been the practice of some, simply because he is incomprehensible. And there are some things that we cannot fully understand. We've been given the revelation of God's Word, and where it takes us deeply, we pursue understanding. And where we cannot understand, we accept the words of Scripture as they are, even though we cannot understand them. And that is a true test of the submissiveness of your heart. How readily do you submit to the revelation of God's Word as it is written, without twisting it and interpreting it so unnaturally that you confusedly deny what is actually written simply because of you're conforming the pages of Scripture to your heart rather than conforming your heart to the pages of Scripture. Even as Christians, there are those doctrines, and particularly those doctrines regarding the very character of God, that are not too difficult for us. By that I mean, we'll readily affirm them. We appreciate them. We value them. Although we know we can't exhaust them. But they're not doctrines that we really grapple with. Characteristics like the love of God, or the mercy of God, or the eternality of God, or the power of God. But as we begin to speak more about those characteristics that conflict with the fleshly nature of our hearts, cast in rebellion and revolution, like the justice of God or the wisdom of God, which is also very closely related to the sovereignty of God. Because in his wisdom, he does what he sees fit, all the while our minds resist because we count ourselves to be wiser than God. And so rather than accepting the clear revelation of God's Word as it is written, we corrupt it to conform to our reason and impulses. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that that is especially true, perhaps more so with regard to this characteristic of God than any other as it relates to His sovereign rule. That is a singular doctrine that men most resent because of our foolish want of independence. Humanity celebrates independence. We see that rebellion at every level of our society. Children grow to resent and resist the authority of their parents. Wives grow to resist and resent the authority of their husbands. Congregations grow to resent and resist the authority of their shepherds. Citizens grow to resist and resent the authority of their governments. All orders of authority established by God and indicative of hearts in rebellion ultimately to Him. And we revel in our rebellion. Charles Spurgeon said, "Men will allow God to be everywhere, but on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow Him to be in His almonry and to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They will allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures then gnash their teeth." And we proclaim an enthroned God in His right to do so as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. But, Spurgeon went on, it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. Well, why is that? Because in our rebellious hearts, we believe that there is freedom in rebellion. We believe there is freedom without God. But when we submit our hearts to Him, we come to find that in actuality, the sovereign authority of God gives us freedom. As one has said, the human creature demands the right to make his own decisions. He follows in the footsteps of Father Adam, who wanted to claim neutrality for himself against the good decision of God to withhold the fruit by gaining knowledge of good and evil. We demand neutrality, though neutrality is a myth. And so we cannot speak of our will being free, but rather our will must be freed by the sovereign work of God. Now, that being said, what is sovereignty? What is sovereignty? Very simply, it is the exercise of what He has decreed to do. That's what we mean when we speak of God's sovereignty. His free exercise of what He has decreed to do. It is the exercise of His supremacy, the exercise of His power over His creation. God does what He wills to do, and our hearts resent that because He does whatever He is pleased with, not what we are pleased with. He is motivated by His glory, and we are motivated by ours. And He exercises His will without our consultation. We live in a context that has no appreciation for His supremacy. We have a representative government, and we typically resent any kind of authority that is not representative because we want some aspect of control. In fact, if we do not have control, we assume fault, we assume error, and we assume injustice. Never mind that the millennial kingdom will not be a representative government, it will not be a republic, it will not be a democracy, it will be a theocracy. We dethrone God and put Him in subjection under our feet. His authority is not total because we will not let Him reign supreme in our hearts. It is representative. God's authority is representative at best, and He becomes the ambassadors for us rather than we the ambassadors for Him. He is like the principal of a school who imposes policy only as directed him by the board of directors. We have little context, as I said, for supreme authority or godly authority. But godly authority is a gift that gives us freedom. We view any authority, no matter how noble or how righteous or how above reproach, with suspicion. And we transfer that same suspicion to the sovereignty of God. So belief in this doctrine is unnatural for us in our rebellious hearts, but we adamantly adhere to it because it is so clearly taught in Scripture. It's contradictory to our natural intent. But it is clear. And so we submit our hearts to it. In fact, it is just as clear as any other doctrine in Scripture. Which, again, proves that the only reason that we really grapple with it is because our hearts resist it, even though the reality of God's sovereignty, when it is firmly gripped, releases us from all anxiety and fear and stress. What God does or doesn't do is always in perfect harmony with His character and in accordance to no counsel except the counsel of His own will. And so it is always good. He is never deceived, never compromised. And all of creation bears witness to His infinite knowledge and wisdom and goodness and all that He does, the perfections in His sovereignty. So Psalm 104, 24 says, O Yahweh, how many are Your works? In wisdom You have made them all. Perfect sovereignty of God is manifest in His creation. And you know, we don't have a problem with that, do we? We don't have a problem with the perfect sovereignty of God in His creation because His creation is impersonal. But God's perfect sovereignty is even more manifest in our redemption. Even though His sovereignty over our salvation also bears witness to His infinite knowledge and wisdom and goodness, yet there it is that we begin to have a problem with God's sovereignty. Because now it's personal, isn't it? And although there are countless examples without number in the Old Testament that manifest God's sovereign work in the world, and even in the New Testament as well, in the daily affairs of men, there is no greater demonstration of God's supreme and perfect and total sovereignty than over the hearts of men. And His ability to change men's hearts is more unnatural than, say, when God changed back time 10 steps on Ahaz's sundial in Isaiah chapter 38. And God did that to prove His sovereignty over His illness. So, as we look at God's sovereignty for tonight, this is how I would sort of like to break it down for you in Romans chapter 9. There are so many caveats that we could pursue. We can spend a year on this series alone or more. God's sovereignty is manifest on every page of Scripture. In fact, it was some years ago I was teaching a Bible study at Grace Community Church, and I thought I would take it upon myself to begin to trace God's sovereign redemptive work throughout the Old Testament. 2 years later, we are in Genesis chapter 15. So what I'd like to do for us tonight is really look at the manifestation of God's sovereignty found in our salvation. The demonstration of God's sovereignty is so supremely manifest in His sovereign work in our salvation that to understand its incomprehensibility, it's most helpful to look at the incomprehensible work He's done in our lives, granting to us salvation. This is the classic passage for the revelation of God's sovereignty. Now, we can't understand the context of God's sovereignty over men without also understanding His infinite wisdom and eternal decree. God is perfect in all His ways, in all of His plans, and in all of His works, and He is also perfect in knowledge over all things, or we might all otherwise say He is omnipotent. If you've heard that word, He is all-knowing. Listen to Isaiah chapter 44, verses 13 and 14. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord, or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten Him, or who taught Him the right way? Who was it that taught Him knowledge or showed Him the path of understanding? And of course, the answer to that is no one. And what God is revealing in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, even in 46, throughout those passages, is to set Himself in contrast with every other religion that exists under the sun on the face of the earth. What is it that distinguishes God from everything else? Well, look no further than His sovereignty. Proven times without number. Manifest in His prophecies fulfilled. And in prophecies fulfilled has to verifiably prove that He is sovereign. He is in control. No one has taught God. No one has enlightened Him. No one has showed Him the path of understanding. Because if anybody did, they would be superior to God. They would be sovereign over God. They would have a knowledge He did not possess, which is important to keep tucked away in the back of our minds as we consider our resistance to God's wisdom and His sovereignty over men. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36 to 36 says this, much the same thing. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? In Proverbs 20, verse 24, a man's steps are ordained, or you could even translate that, ordered. A man's steps are ordered or ordained by the Lord. Not the steps of some men, but categorically, the steps of all men, whether they submit to Him or not. Likewise, Proverbs 16:9, a man's mind plans his ways, but He, the Lord, directs his steps. Even our success or failure is sovereignly ordained by God. For not from the east or from the west, not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment. Putting down one and lifting up another, Psalm 75, 6 and 7 says. And you might be thinking, okay, so those things though, what you have talked about so far regarding the sovereignty of God, those verses are regarding events. All you have proven so far is that God is sovereign over events. Impersonal things. And before we continue in Romans chapter 9, consider then Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In Him we live and move. In Him we live and move. That is to speak of our actions and what our actions are generated by. Or how about this one? Psalm chapter 21, verse 1. This is crucial. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Say that again. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. He affects the way we make decisions to accomplish his plan. Even the lousy decrees of kings and rulers and governments. The imagery that is given here is like the little irrigation ditches or the canals, the small canals that would be dug through the fields of a farmer to disperse the water. The farmer would simply push with his foot or with his hand the bank of the soil to change the direction and the flow of the water so that it would be channeled and be directed into the course that he would want it to go. That's what this is talking about in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He is guiding it. He is moving it to accomplish his purpose. But the water here is illustrative of our heart or our will. But the God's involvement interfere with the quality of the water. No, it didn't change the constitution of the water. It's still H2O. Did his sovereign intervention change the characteristic of our will? Did our will no longer become our will? Of course not. Nothing changed in the constitution of the water. And likewise, nothing changes about the constitution of our will, even though God governs our will and directs it as he pleases to accomplish what he pleases. You actually see a few examples of this in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. He stirred it up to accomplish his plan. And when he does that, when he guides the affections, the will, it is effectual. Ezra chapter 6, just a couple of chapters later, God does the same thing. Verses 21 and 22, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land had joined them to seek the Lord God of Israel at Passover. And they observed the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice. And had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them and the house and the work of God, the God of Israel. God turned the heart of the king. Savav, that word means that he changed it. God changed the king's heart. He reversed it, actually. It gives the idea of someone whirling around in a change of course in action. Unless you think that such circumstances are the exception and not the rule, turn to Psalm chapter 33, verses 13 to 15. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the heart of them all. He who understands all their works. Uh-oh. Does that sound familiar? He fashions the hearts of men. He forms the hearts of men. You know what that word would have been used for? The work of the potter. In fact, the noun form of that Hebrew word, savav, means potter. So, off to Romans 9. With regard to our salvation, how is it that our wills are transformed from wills that are enslaved to sin? Wills that are set against God, incapable of even choosing God because we are enslaved to our sin. How is it then that without forfeiting will that we come to God? Well, it's very simple. He changes our will, demanding the sovereign intervention of God. It is not at the expense of the will that he does that. The will is never forfeited. It's still there, but as water in the rut of a field. It runs where it wishes. But where it wishes is within the guidance of the bank whose boundaries were predetermined and set in accordance with the purpose and the will of God. So God is in total sovereign control over the will, and yet the will is never relinquished. It's changed. It's changed such that it can go no other way. So God is totally sovereign. Totally sovereign in control over the will, and yet the will is never relinquished. So Ephesians 1 says, "In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And that was not Romans chapter 9, verse 11, because of anything that he foresaw we would do, whether that was good or bad. But so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So listen, God does not set our hearts in rebellion against him. He doesn't need to. Our hearts are already, we are born with hearts that are already set against him. Faculties that suppress the truth and do everything we can, and as we've seen before in Psalm chapter 2, to rebel against him. But he changes the hearts of some. He changes the hearts of some whom he has determined to change for his possession to accomplish his work. So Jacob he loved and Esau he hated. God chose one for divine blessing. The other, he left in the cursed condition that he was already in. And you think, but isn't that unfair? That's exactly what Paul is saying. If he wasn't, why would he have anticipated that you'd react that way? That's not fair. Well, the fact that you objected just proves the clarity of what he just said. Because Paul anticipates that we would have a hard time with this because of our rebellious hearts. Hearts demand freedom. And yet in our pursuit of freedom, we are actually enslaved. And so Paul emphatically states with the strongest negative reaction in the Greek language, "May it never be." The negative reaction is repeated continually actually throughout the book of Romans, on a number of occasions. King James translates it, "God forbid," though really there isn't an English equivalent. This is strong, strong negative reaction. Look, it does not depend, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. If your will is like running water, how can it ever run to the place that God intends it to run? It won't. So it has to depend on God who establishes the ruts in the field. God who is mercy. And verse 19. Well, is that freedom? Or who resists his will? I mean, how can you say our will is preserved if we aren't given but a choice to then, once we have been chosen, to accomplish His purpose, because He has then set the boundaries, the channels through which we will move? How can you say that is freedom? Well, it is absolute freedom, because where is it that the water inherently wants to go? Well, in the course that has been cut for it. So who resists His will? How can the water overcome the banks that God has established? So He comes to salvation, what? Independent of God? But who are you to answer back to God? Paul asks. Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it very clear that the will of God is perfect. And here we are, back to the imagery of the sovereign potter over the thing molded. God, who fashions the heart of them all. All men are condemned without God. And it is arrogant then to say, who are you, God, to sovereignly determine that you will fashion the hearts of some such that they would serve you? Every vessel brought into this world, every heart that was ever brought into this world, was set to destruction because of their own rejection of God. That is the theological bent of men against God. Our minds are not neutral. Because they aren't neutral, they must be transformed. See, we grapple with that. Not because it isn't clear, but only because of relics of our rebellious hearts still persist, and that's proven by the reality that we have no problem whatsoever with God's supreme, absolute, and final and complete sovereignty over all things and every other affair, but then we resist God's supreme, absolute, final, and complete sovereignty over our individual hearts. We've been reading, as you know, Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, for a Saturday morning men's study, and many of you, I know, are also reading that as well, even though you're not able to make that. And I found it very helpful. And for our section that we read yesterday, Metzger asks, why are we so reluctant to surrender to the idea that God chooses whom He will save if no one deserves saving grace? It's a good question. He says, could it be that our distrust of God's sovereignty arises from a suspicion of our hearts? A fear of being controlled, a loss of freedom, or a prior commitment to a belief that we know what's best for us and that God doesn't have the best in mind for us? We begin, like Job, to doubt that God is a good God. We want to reserve for ourselves the option of evaluating God's purpose with our limited horizon and puny standard of whether God's sovereign acts fit our definition of love. I think he nailed it. It is because God is a good God that we can be comforted by His sovereignty. It is because He is a good God that we can rejoice in the freedom that is offered to us by His control over all things, including our own salvation and the transformation of our will. You know, we always hear that objection, though. Well, unconditional sovereign election demotivates evangelism. Why? Why would it? Because you are no longer in control of another man's salvation? God is? I don't understand that objection. I hear the argument behind the objection, but I don't understand the objection because it's foolish. Spoken like a man who has never come to understand or enjoy the full implications of this good sovereignty of God even over man's hearts. How is it possible if the will of our hearts is to only rebel against God? How can we ever come to Him unless He redirects and changes our will? Well, because we understand that reality, our gratitude for the work that God has done in our lives, knowing that we would never have come to know Him apart from His sovereign intervention, changing our affections, that's what motivates us to evangelize the lost. Eternal gratitude. And so we evangelize the lost for His glory out of appreciation for what He has done for us and the desire to see others to come to know Him. The reality of God's sovereignty is a reality that we love. He is King and He's Lord of all. And as we close, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Just listen as I read this final passage. Here we have a description of God's sovereign rule in the context over all aspects of this world, in all aspects of His creation, and all aspects of this life. And that same sovereign rule is applied to our hearts. Isaiah chapter 46, this is the testimony of the true God, the supreme sovereignty, His supreme sovereignty that makes Him God. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, that is prophecy fulfilled. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Such a small thing as a flock moving from east to west. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. That, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for that wonderful, magnificent truth of Your sovereignty, that You will do what You have said You will do. And we rejoice in the fact as well, Lord, that You have said that You will save many. And You will transform the hearts of many. And because of our appreciation for the work that You have done in our lives, that You have seen fit to transform our wills that were set in rebellion against You, to instead pursue You in love and worship You, even though we would not. You nevertheless chose us while we are Your enemies. And we are grateful, and so we are motivated to share that same wonderful message of Christ with those we know. And then rest in Your sovereign purpose. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.